on overcoming in the changing battle scenes. And indeed, Brother Burns, who comes from New Brunswick here in New Jersey, certainly been a faithful soldier of the cross, one who has in his young years has been in many battle scenes. And so it's a privilege to turn the platform over to Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Luke. We're very happy to be here at the Jersey City Convention, and we don't feel it necessary to bring the Christian love of the New Brunswick Ecclesia because we feel that those that are not here yet will be here before long, and they'll bring it personally themselves. Now, we haven't an opening text, really, not one, but rather we have seven texts of Scripture that we feel would be our opening Scripture study. And these seven Scriptures are found in the second and third chapters of Revelation. And they are a part of the seven messages that were given to the seven churches. And I'm sure that you're all familiar with the way these messages read. There's a peculiarity about the messages to the seven churches in this respect. There is a message first to each period of the church, that is, the churches Ephesus and Sardis and on down to Laodicea and so on. Each church is mentioned. But at the conclusion of each particular message, it concludes in this way: hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. That is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church as Thurum. There is a message to each church, but the promise of the Spirit that is given in each of these seven messages does not apply to one church. It applies to the churches. And here again, there's a paradox. While the messages, while the Spirit has messages to the churches, it promises the churches nothing, not a thing. Rather, the promises are to be heard by the churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but the promises themselves are only for the overcomers in the churches. The first promise, Revelation 2:7, it promises refreshment in the paradise of God from the tree or the wood of life. We read, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To battle-weary soldiers of the cross, what an incentive to faithfulness. It was language that they could appreciate and understand, which we all can appreciate and understand as we are in the battle scenes of life. Refreshment in the paradise of God. And then the second promise of the Spirit to the churches, Revelation 2:11. Here is a promise of deathlessness. Deathlessness for soldiers who every hour of their lives stand in jeopardy and who have often cried to him that is able to save them out of death. The promise is, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Then there is the third promise, which is a promise of seclusion in the Most Holy, feeding on the incorruptible manna. And also with this, the promise of eternal friendship with God. This is recorded in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Then there is the fourth promise to the overcomers. And this is a promise to share the spoils of the battle with the strong. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Revelation 2:26 and 28. And then there is the fifth promise to the overcomers. Here the promise of white raiment an exchange from the battle gear that we have pictured before us, this whole armor of God, to the white raiment, which is the actual righteousness of the saints. In Revelation 3:15, we read this promise: "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Not only the promise of white raiment, but also the promise not to be a forgotten hero, because Jesus here promises that their names will be confessed before the Father. And then we have the sixth promise, Revelation 3:12. And this is the promise of permanence and usefulness, the honor of bearing the name of God and Christ, and the honor of bearing the name of the beloved city. We read, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And finally, the last promise to the overcomers is this, Revelation 3:21. That's a promise, really, to live and reign with Christ. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now here are seven promises directed to overcomers. And they can mean everything to us, or they can mean nothing to us. All depends on one factor, and that is whether you overcome and whether I overcome. If we are overcoming, then these promises belong to you and they belong to me. But if we do not play the role of overcomers, then these promises are not for us. And first, we would like to turn to our head and example, Jesus, and see how he overcame in his changing battle scenes, how he overcame in the 3.5 years of his experience here on earth as a new creature. And it's always refreshing to turn to Jesus, because in him we see from first to last a brilliant role of an overcoming saint. We find Jesus' first major conflict was in the wilderness. Remember how that after consecrating at the River Jordan for 40 days and 40 nights, he was up in the wilderness, and he was fasting and meditating upon the word of the Lord. And after these 40 days were concluded, the scriptures say that he hungered. And then it was that Satan appeared to him with a temptation, saying that, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread." Oh, here was almost the appearance of concern for Jesus' well-being. "Well, you were hungry. Now you have newly given divine powers. Why, command that these stones be turned into bread to provide for your temporal necessities." But Jesus was not deceived. He would never use the divine power on his own behalf to satisfy his own hunger. He would leave that matter to the Heavenly Father to provide his bread, because the Heavenly Father had promised to look after him. And so he did not need to miraculously turn these stones into bread. He would rather starve than do that. And so his answer to Satan was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And that was a declaration of his purpose, to live by every word that was written in the record. And so we see how Jesus resisted this first thrust of the adversary successfully. But Satan wasn't finished. No, he could also quote scripture. He could also say, "It is written." And so his next temptation suggested to Jesus that he leap from the pinnacle of the temple. And that he quoted the scripture, saying that, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Oh yes, here was a pointing to scripture. You needn't fear in jumping off of this temple, off of this pinnacle. Why, his angels will bear you up. Of course, he left out three words. in all thy ways, which are recorded in the 91st Psalm, but whether that was a significant omission, we do not know. But we know this, that Jesus did not debate the quotation with Satan. Rather, he says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He was not interested in making a splendid impression upon the people by casting himself down from the temple. And therefore, he would not be tempted into this act. And so, Jesus resisted the two. And then came the third, and we believe the most subtle of Satan's temptations to Jesus. The next move, we believe, was more or less in the form of a proposition. An entreaty to Jesus. Telling him that, well, you are interested in the kingdoms of this world. That's what you have come here for. You've come in some way to help mankind out. And these kingdoms that you're interested in at the present belong to me. And I'm willing to give them to you. They're yours. Only one thing do I request, and that is that you will show me a certain amount of veneration and respect for the gift that I'm about to bestow upon you. Just fall down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. You'll be enabled to help them and to bless them. In this, Brother Russell suggests that there may have been a tone on Satan's part to even suggest that he wasn't satisfied with sinful conditions. That Satan was here saying that, well, I never wanted to have this earth a sinful place. I'm willing to turn it into a righteous world. I'll turn it over to you. Just this one stipulation that you show me the respect and veneration that belongs to me for giving you this gift. But we notice that Jesus was not interested in this third temptation. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. And on top of this, he addresses Satan here as Satan. He didn't call him by name in any other verse, but in this instance he says, leave me, Satan, or adversary of God. Previously, Satan and Jesus as the Logos had an intimate relationship. Satan was then Lucifer, son of the morning, and he may have called him by this name on this occasion, but he did not. He did not call Satan by his previous name, Lucifer. He calls him adversary. Adversary of God. That's the way he answered this one that was tempting him. Well, Satan saw that he could make no progress, and so he left. But the thing is this, he didn't leave very far, nor very long. He kept up the pressure that he had originally initiated against Jesus, only he used different battle scenes to tempt our Lord and to endeavor to cause him to weaken in his position of faithfulness. Satan started working through other agencies after this. He worked through the religious leaders. He worked through those who were Jesus' enemies, who were primarily the religious leaders. And he worked through those who were even Jesus' friends, his own disciples. These were the tools through which Satan was to continue his assault against Jesus. Through these various sources, Jesus was to be threatened, mocked, disregarded, discredited, misrepresented, and illy advised. Now, as far as we know, Jesus never hungered again, that is, in the natural respect, in the great hunger that he originally had. Yet the temptation to use the divine power that he had in his possession continually came before him. There were temptations to, as it were, be used as divine power promiscuously to help humankind in their sufferings. How often as we go through the scenes of life here on earth, we find people who are in wretched condition, suffering from physical infirmities of all kinds. And our hearts go out to them. We would long to heal them. We would long to help them. We would long to bless them with some measure of health and strength. And this must have been Jesus' experience while he was here on earth. Oh, it's true that he did heal some. But we're not to conclude that Jesus healed everyone that he saw that was sick. Oh, he had the divine power to do so. He could have healed all Israel by use of the divine power. He could have healed the whole world by use of the divine power. But he limited his exercise of the divine power only to show forth the kingdom glory. He knew that he could only give token blessings now. And so he limited it largely to the measure of strength and vitality that he could afford to expend. We believe that in most of the miracles that he performed in healing the sick, that vitality and virtue went out from him, that he used his own strength, his own vitality first, before he would touch the divine resources that were at his command. Oh, there were a few instances, we believe, in which he did have to use the divine power in the raising of the dead. And perhaps there was a measure of the divine power in much of the healing work that was done. But in those instances, he did it for a purpose, not a promiscuous raising of the dead, but one here and there to show the glory of the kingdom, which was soon to come as a result of his kingdom power. Then there was Satan never again asked Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle. But still there were the temptations to use faker methods to gain the acceptance of the people, even until his dying day. Friendly people who seemed to enjoy Jesus' ministry and also his free meals followed him about. You know how it is with people. They like sensational things. They were interested in Jesus because he was an unusual man. His ministry was different, and also he could perform miracles. He could heal a certain amount of the sick, and they had heard that he could raise the dead and so on. And so they followed him around in thinking that he would provide some great sensation for them. But they weren't satisfied with the ministry that Jesus had. He preached to them for one day, and he fed them with 5,000 loaves, but they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted something more than the ministry. They wanted something more than the loaves. They wanted a sign from him. They wanted a sign that would indicate, they said, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, that thou dost work?" Yes, they were interested in something more than the common processes of reason. They wanted Jesus to perform some great, spectacular thing, and then, they said, they would believe on him. Well, even the Pharisees claimed that they were ready to believe on Jesus if he could just, through some supernatural means, convince them. They said in Matthew 12:38, "We would see a sign from thee." But they didn't get a sign from Jesus. Matter of fact, he preached an upbraiding sermon against them after they made this request. Jesus could see it was the same temptation that the adversary had put before him previously to cast himself down from the temple. The people were requiring the same thing. They wanted a sign from him. The scribes and Pharisees said, "We would see a sign from thee. Oh, give us some supernatural demonstration, and we will believe." And that chant continued up until the time that he hung on the cross, when they went before him and they said, "Well, bring yourself down off the cross, and we will believe on thee." Oh, it was that same temptation that was given to him originally. The conditions were different, but the principle was the same. Then the kingdom, which Jesus had refused to accept from Satan, did not end the possibilities of him receiving a kingdom. You remember on that occasion when Jesus fed the 5,000 people with the barley loaves and the fishes? On that one occasion, after they had received the meal, the scriptures indicate that they were ready to take Jesus and to make him king by force. They concluded that he was that greater than Moses. And the scripture says in John 6:15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself." Oh, here was another victory for Jesus. Here he didn't even have to bow down and worship Satan, and the people were ready to make him a king. They wanted to take him and make him a king by force. without even him having any say in the matter. And so he had to slip away from their presence. And then finally, when the time came for Jesus to present himself to Israel as their king, 5 days before he suffered, he entered Jerusalem, and the people were ready to receive him as king then. Oh, that is what the people wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a ruler. And when they saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem, why, they proclaimed him as their king. They sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so they lay their carpets before him in the form of branches, and they strew flowers in his pathway. Here was an opportunity on Jesus' part to receive a kingdom and to maintain it if he so desired. And while he was fulfilling prophecy, because it was written that he would have to present himself in this manner to the people and that they would acclaim him as their king, in this instance, while he was fulfilling prophecy, he might well have ensured his kingship over that people. When they had proclaimed him a king, how easily it would have been for him to gain the affection of that people so that they would stand by him even unto death. How easy it would have been to stir that multitude so that they would have gladly died for him as they had for other earthly rulers. We know that that is a power among some men. They have a power to stir the multitude so that the multitudes would gladly die in their defense. And this would have been an easy matter for Jesus. But here, after he was made king, he seemed to be a blind and a deaf king. There was no opening oration that he gave the people. There was no handshaking and waving and smiling to the people that would endear him to their hearts. There were no miracles that he performed for them, healing the sick and raising the dead. Oh, he could have done all of those things and assured the affection of the people. But after they had proclaimed him king, why, Jesus seemed to be a blind and deaf king. He seemed to ignore the multitudes. And even while they were wondering what was the matter with their king, he straightway went to the temple, and there he overturned the money changers and brought down the wrath of the religious leaders on his head. There he cast out those that bought and sold. And so the people who had pledged their allegiance to him began to wonder. They began to be fearful. And no wonder that within a few days they were ready to deny this one that they had proclaimed king. But we see how the temptation was there. How easy it would have been for Jesus, while fulfilling prophecy, to have gained the affection of the people in such a way that he could have avoided death and made himself and set himself up in power here on the earth. But Jesus was not. He was overcoming in all of these experiences. And then there were the temptations from Jesus' friends. Sometimes we often think that it's only the enemies that create the trials. But some of the trials come from the friends. Oh, immediately we think of Judas, that familiar friend of Jesus who lifted up his heel against him. That man who was a friendly thief with a poisonous kiss on the heart of a traitor. But Jesus was not fooled at any time by Judas. While he must have been a trial to Jesus, we do not believe that he was Jesus' main source of trial. Next, we would think of Peter, who said, "Though others forsake thee, I will not forsake thee," only to deny it, only to deny Jesus a few hours later, saying that I do not know the man. But we do not believe that this was Jesus' great trial from his disciple, because he never rebuked Peter for this. While he did try him and he did ask him questions about it, he never directly reproved Peter for this. But there was another instance in which Jesus did seriously reprove Peter. You know, Peter was one that had insight into various things. It was Peter who said to Jesus that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this pleased Jesus on one occasion. And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." But it was the same Peter that resisted Jesus on one occasion when Jesus said that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. Then it is recorded in Matthew 16:21-22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." This shall not be unto thee. And you know what Jesus' reply was? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Oh, what strong language Jesus used against Peter on this occasion when Peter began to take him aside. And perhaps with well-meaning intentions, he began to rebuke Jesus that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem and that he shouldn't die, that that was the last thing in the world to think about. But Jesus knew that Peter was not uttering the words of the Holy Spirit, but he was telling him exactly what Satan would have him do. That is, if he had listened to Peter, he would have fulfilled Satan's desire. And so he rebuked Peter very strongly. So we see how that Satan really used Jesus' friends to bring pressure against him so that he would not fulfill all that was written in the Scriptures. But neither friend nor foe could dissuade Jesus from fulfilling God's will. Temptations had no power over him, for he was a more than conqueror in every respect. And then from Jesus, our view passes on to the early church. And there the early church struggled against the encroachments of error from within and also from the pagan persecutions that were from without. And the early church had built up gallant defenses to ward off errors, and they had triumphed in faithfulness to a large extent, even against the persecutions of the state. Because with all the persecutions that were being heaped upon Christianity, Christianity was still spreading. It was still becoming a power in Rome. And the influence of Christianity could not be contained with all the pagan persecutions that were being heaped upon them. And so Christianity was having a measure of success even under those trying conditions. But then suddenly conditions changed. For over 200 years, the battle scene had been pretty much familiar ground, resisting error from within and trying to be faithful above the pagan persecutions from without. That was pretty much the general experiences of the Christians for over 200 years. And they were doing well as long as conditions remained in that same battle scene. But somehow or other they forgot that the devil is a wily foe. And they had forgotten to fortify themselves against the changing battle scenes. They had built up tremendous one-sided defenses. And as long as the battle came along in that direction, they were all right. But when the day came that Satan said, "All right, you win. Paganism, I have to admit it, isn't the equal of Christianity. Matter of fact, I'm going to call off all persecutions against the church. And for that matter, I have a servant. My good servant Constantine has developed a liking for Christianity, and he wants to join with you. And truly, I'm sorry I ever opposed you." Now, when that happened to the Christian church, they were just taken off guard. In a few short years, from being persecuted by the state under these terrible persecutions, the worst of which were under Nero or under Diocletian. Within a few years, the scene had completely changed, and now Christianity was recognized by the state. Not only recognized, but the emperor of the Roman Empire decided that he wanted to become a Christian. And of course, they were glad in a sense because it meant the end of persecution. But with the rejoicing, they failed to prepare themselves for the great and terrible onslaught that was to be made against them as a result of Constantine entering the church. Oh, when he entered the church and they opened the doors to him, who did they see walk in? Did they see a humble, penitent ruler come into their midst, seeking forgiveness of God, seeking grace, and seeking the justification that he could have in Christ? No, they saw none of that. They saw a proud and haughty monarch enter into the church. And you know how he entered? He entered as the Pontifex Maximus, the chief religious ruler. He was not only going to rule civil Rome, but he was going to rule the Christian church. And that's how he entered. And what a mistake they made in letting him into the church as the Pontifex Maximus. What a tragedy. What a mistake. Oh, we can understand how they were happy to avoid the persecutions. But in that happiness, they forgot to prepare themselves that now the dangers were even greater than ever before in their experience. As long as they could keep on their old familiar ground, they had done well. But now, when they had to affirm the truth, not only among themselves, but when they had to convince the pagan emperor of what was truth, it became impossible. They could not convince him of the truth. And so, it seemed as though Constantine had a liking for the errors in the church. And whatever he endorsed, the church had to accept. And so, when he endorsed the Trinity, the church was forced to accept the Trinity. And so on. This great apostasy began to grow and flourish in unbound measures then. And under these conditions, why, great losses were occasioned in the church. Within a few years, the church that had been fighting brilliantly and doing a wonderful job in defense of the truth had their horizons all changed, and the errors and the apostasy swept over them like a flood, and the faithful were scattered and field abroad, lost their positions in the churches. We see how the same tendency exists even in the natural realm. I had occasion at work to read a little bit of history. It was concerned with General Jackson. But in there was an interesting article on General Hooker's defeat. It happens, you know, in the natural warfare, even as in the spiritual, that General Hooker, with General Howard, represented the north side of the army, the Union forces, and they were pitted against General Lee and General Jackson of the south. And General Hooker had by far the greater number of forces, and he was in a unique position. He had built up tremendous defenses, and he posed a serious threat to the Confederate army. And Lee and Jackson, when they saw what they were up against, they knew that they could not meet General Hooker's forces directly because their forces weren't sufficient, so they were going to use strategy. And they did. What they decided was that Lee, with a token number of troops, would keep on a kind of a barrage or a big front in front of General Hooker's main defenses. And that while Lee carried on putting on a wonderful act before Hooker, that General Jackson would take the main body of men and go around to the side and take his western unguarded flank. They knew that he had a wide open spot there that was not very well guarded. And so Hooker's intelligence observed that Jackson was leaving, that there was a considerable number of the Confederate forces leaving. And when he saw and heard intelligence reports that Jackson was leaving with a body of men, why, he chuckled that there Lee was leaving, an inglorious retreat. Hooker's staff, and General Howard all agreed that it was inglorious retreat. And of course, Hooker observed that it wasn't like Lee to leave in such a way, that he was one always to put up a fight before he left, but that idea, he liked it, of Jackson leaving and Lee leaving in inglorious retreat. And so that was the idea that he kept in his mind all day long. Despite constant intelligence reports that came to him that there was a mass buildup taking place on his western flank. They captured one Yankee cavalryman that was almost captured by the Confederates. He reported a buildup by the Confederates on Hooker's western flank. And then some Confederate soldiers, they also testified the same way, that there was a buildup on the western flank. And one young officer excitedly reported the danger, that Jackson was coming in on their unguarded flank with a large army, and he was told not to create a panic, and his port was dismissed. And finally, one officer, in desperation, he sent in a note to headquarters to immediately make dispositions to receive the enemy. But that report was disregarded. The idea of inglorious retreat was in Hooker's mind, and it stayed there all day. In the meanwhile, Jackson had succeeded in building up a tremendous force, 28,500 men, and he had them in a wooded area with guns and everything all set. And when the strategic moment came, he opened fire. And the Union forces, why, they just collapsed in a moment. Oh, there was heroism here and there, but they were no match for the great force that was pitted against them. And all of Hooker's great frontal defenses meant nothing. He was being torn apart from the side. And then it was that even at that moment, Hooker didn't know what had taken place. That idea of inglorious retreat was in his mind. General Howard, who was one of the Union men, he saw the forces finally being torn to pieces, and he ran out there, commanded the men to stand their ground, and they ignored him. Finally, he pleaded with them to stand their ground against the Confederates, but they ignored him. And General Hooker, who was reclining on the veranda, somehow or other he heard a little of the noise, but he hadn't gotten the full impact of what was taking place. And suddenly he awoke to the fact that his whole army was being torn to pieces, and that it wasn't inglorious retreat after all, that the enemy had surrounded him, had broken through his weak spot. And if it wasn't for the shades of night, General Hooker's army might have been completely annihilated on that occasion. Well, we see that sometimes in this warfare, in natural warfare as well as in Christian warfare, there are the unguarded spots that we have to watch out for. This unguarded western flank, that was the trouble with the early church. They had an unguarded western flank, and when the enemy came in from that direction, why, he, as it were, just overwhelmed them. And so it is many times later in the Christian experiences, we find that there have been these unguarded western flanks. A similar experience happened to Luther. At the time of the Reformation, Luther found that reform was not possible within the papacy. He started out to reform the church, but he wound up on the outside of the church, looking in. He wound up on the as an opponent of the church. He didn't start out to be that way. He didn't want to be. He wanted to reform the church, but the church would not be reformed. Matter of fact, they were plotting his death at the time that the German princes saw the danger that was surrounding Luther. And so they decided, because of his prominence, to save him, to take him captive in the prison at Wartburg. Well, the Reformation had just gotten started, as it were, when these German princes took Luther off the scene. And then some unexpected things happened. In his absence, fanatics arose who claimed that they had divine revelations, visions, and even personal visits from Gabriel. The fog of the papal errors had barely lifted when this darkening cloud of fanatical teachings, claiming superior authority to the Bible, began to settle down. These fanatics claimed that the scriptures were but dead letter, and they all began to cry, "The Spirit! The Spirit!" And that is what they wanted, the Spirit. But what Spirit, they never said. The Spirit, they said, giveth life, but the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That was their cry. And they gave themselves over to be moved by their impulses. Whatever thought was on their mind, that was to them the Spirit. And consequently, you can see how that this base fanaticism began to spread among people. Just at the time in which they were, as it were, finding their way out of the papal fog. And among these fanatics was a rather gifted Thomas Munzer, along with who was not only ready to reform Christianity, but he was ready to reform the world, to break away not only from the papacy, but to break away from all civil authority and to denounce it. His revolutionary ideas, claiming divine sanction, led him and his followers to break away all control and restraint, and gave rise to prejudices and passions, and terrible scenes of sedition and strife followed, and the fields of Germany were drenched with blood needlessly because of these fanatical men. But picture Luther in the middle of this, the great burden that was on his heart. He saw and heard the results of this fanaticism charged to the Reformation. The papists, they were gloating over this matter. They charged, why, That's the natural result of anything that leaves the mother church. Well, what else could you expect but things like this? And here we see how the battle scene shifted for Luther in a moment. The cause of truth, which had been honorable, was suddenly, in a moment, disgraced and ranked with abased fanaticism. Luther, who had boldly renounced the papacy, had now to renounce the fanatics. And he found himself in the crossfire between the two. These fanatical groups claimed publicly that they had been treated with great injustice by Luther. And they succeeded in collecting a great deal of sympathy. And very often they were thought of as martyrs, and Luther was thought of as the villain. And the papists, why, they were just elated over this whole episode. They surely thought that this would end the Reformation, that everyone would see how that this was the natural result of leaving the Mother Church. But in Luther's case, we believe that he was one of those overcomers. He was prepared for the emergency, and he found the strength to renounce the fanatics as equally as he had renounced the papacy. And so we believe that he was triumphant in this matter. In almost every period and time, conditions have developed that found many of the Lord's people ill prepared to meet the enemy. And that's one advantage I like about the past. It seems as though the past is a very gentle teacher. We can view the past objectively. And if we want to instill within our hearts these lessons, why, we can do it free from the emotions and the sentiments that sometimes harass our minds in trying to appraise the present. The past reveals that overcoming saints had to face more than immorality and wickedness. True to the Scriptures, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and his ministers have been ministers also, opposing as ministers of righteousness. And for this reason, they had to fight against the forms of righteousness, partial truth, praise and flattery, and vigilance had to be kept against fear and doubt and discouragement and even self-sympathy. But that in itself was not all. It was that constant changing and shifting of the battlefields. That sometimes is what wears out some of the Lord's people. We're prone to like to build up our defenses in one direction, and we'd like it that the enemy would approach us from this standpoint that we have built up our mental fortifications against. But usually the enemy, who is a wily foe, he sees that we have more or less put our fortifications in one direction. And if he sees that, why, he is wily enough to try another method of attack. And so we have to have on the whole armor of God. We can't be shielded in one place or be expecting our trials to come from one particular source only. But rather, we have to be prepared for however the battle scenes may change. The principles will always be the same. The principles are still the principles of truth and righteousness. It's just the conditions, the circumstances that may vary from time to time. And the Lord knows that for the most part, the many who profess to be His people will not stand. He knows that the confusion that will follow each one of these changes in the battle scenes will leave many confused and at a loss to know where to turn. But God is not interested in the overall grouping of Christianity. He's interested in the overcomers, the one here and the one there. He wants to know how they will stand when 1,000 fall at their one side and 10,000 at their right hand. He wants to know what their reactions will be when the scene suddenly shifts. And in a moment they are made to appear a villain or something else. There is where the fiber of their character will be tested. But now let us turn the leaf from the general warfare to the personal one. And that is, without a doubt, the most important for each one of us. Brother Russell says in Volume 6, page 213, that we are a mental new creation. And from this standpoint, there are fightings within, and there are fightings without. Overcoming, in the fullest sense, begins within. They have an expression, he that fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Now, we're not advising that for you. We don't want to be the fight and runaway type of Christian, but that's Satan's method. Now, that's true in the natural warfare. When an enemy is defeated, they don't just quit the battle. They're only defeated in one battle field. So what do? They draw back, they regroup their forces, they dig new fortifications, and they're prepared for the battle on the march. Personal struggles is pride. Brother Burrell mentioned humility. This is the opposite of it. That's what we're striving against. When we want to be humble, we got to fight pride. It's a case of putting on the one and putting off the other. So we have to fight pride if we want to be humble. Now, at first, when we first came into the truth, maybe we found in ourselves a measure of pride. We found that we rejoiced to tell the truth, but sometimes the way we use the truth, we would just, as it were, gloat over those whom we could out-talk, or we could out-argue them on some point, and we began to realize, finally, that while we were witnessing to the truth, that our spirit wasn't just the right one, but we had a measure of pride in how we witnessed to the truth. And so we began to fight pride in ourselves, endeavoring to make a humble declaration of the truth. And little by little, if the Holy Spirit has been operating in our lives, well, we do make progress. Oh, we're never perfect in our witness to the truth, but we do, by the Lord's grace, are enabled to give a humbler witness to the truth as time goes on. But that doesn't mean the battle against pride has finished. Oh, no, it has hardly begun. The battle just moves upward to higher ground. Possibly we came to have some privilege of engaging in the Lord's work, whether it was tracting or call-portering or follow-up work or some other type of service. And having some success along this line, why, it may have stimulated our pride. We were glad to work for God. We were glad to do something for Him, but we come to have a measure of pride in that which we were doing. And we found that we had to strive against pride within ourselves. And so that doesn't end there. We come to have a victory along this line. And then we find that pride appears somewhere else. Maybe we had a measure of success in the Lord's service in some office. And then the day comes when that office is taken from us. And then we find that we did have pride, maybe, that we feel hurt about the matter, or that resentments have cropped up in our hearts. And so we have to strive against this. But that doesn't mean the end of the struggle. It just moves up to higher ground. Or we could go on. We have the same thing with envy. Sometimes we're inclined to think that the Lord's people are not envious. And they're not for the most part. But there is a covert envy. Because James speaks of it. He says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Do you think that Scripture is in vain? Oh no, there it is not in vain. That Spirit. What spirit? Oh, not the new spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It's but your old spirit and my old spirit still has a tendency to envy. And that has to be striven against on various planes wherever it appears. And then in this struggle there must be a love striven for and love striven against. We find that that is true in the changing battle scenes. We find that sometimes we have to put off the earthly loves. Oh, in the beginning of our experience, we had to, as it were, give our family and our friends a second relationship and put Christ first. But that doesn't end the struggle. No, we find that in later life, sometimes we come to have new friends among the Lord's people. And even then, we have a spiritual and an earthly relationship. And sometimes they dwell well together for a time. But the day often comes when we have to stand for some principle of truth against what some brother or some sister may feel is right. And there may be a straining in relationships, but there is a test as to whether the heavenly love of principle and righteousness is going to be greater, or whether we're going to succumb to our fraternal loves for the brotherhood. And so we could go on showing the various planes upon which the warfare continues. It was true in the apostles' case. He said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When he found carnality in the church at Corinth, what did he do? Well, the very ones who he singled out first, the first ones that he upbraided, were those who said that they were of Paul. He said, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" One saith that I am of Paul. They were the first ones that he singled out. Oh, the Paulites, they loved Paul. But Paul did not love the Paulites, and that quickly ended that undue relationship that existed among them. He was determined to know nothing but Christ among them, and the Paulite spirit was not acceptable to Paul. Oh, he could have given a general sermon against it in a way that would not have hurt anyone's feelings, but he used the direct approach, showing that he put God and Christ above all else. And that is the test that comes before you and me. He is putting God and Christ above all else on the changing battle scenes, and that alone will ensure our overcoming from day to day. And so, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I could not help but be reminded by brother's talk of the words of Paul to the church at Corinth, when he said, "We are not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should get an advantage over us." To be forewarned is forearmed. We have Satan's blueprint of action. We have God's pledge of eternal resources at our side. Now, Brother Burns has enabled us more fully to know what are the foes against us and he who is for us. And may we fight more firmly, more successfully, the good fight of faith. May we conclude, dear friends, with the use of hymn number 44. Equip me for the war and teach me how to fight. My mind and heart, O Lord, prepare and guide my words aright. Hymn number 44.